This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Today is part two of the last piece of armor that we will study in this series on the sword of the full armor of God. We're studying the sword of the Spirit. So let's just jump in and read our passage to refresh us where we are. We're in Ephesians 6:17, and we'll focus on the last part of that. The Word of God tells us, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's all we're going to cover today in terms of our Ephesians chapter. 2 weeks ago, we identified this sword of the Spirit, and we examined what the Bible tells us about it. We examined what the Word of God is. We determined that Paul is speaking about what we now call the Bible. And we looked at the nature of the Word of God, and that as a weapon, it is both offensive and defensive, that while deployed on offense, it serves to root out sin in us, and on defense, it protects us from the schemes of the evil one, including temptation. And then we looked more closely at the nature of the Bible, and we saw that it is it's divine in its origin. It's self-attesting, it's doctrinal, and it's prescriptive or preceptive. And we learned a little bit about what those things mean. But what we didn't cover was how do we actually deploy the Word of God? How do we deploy this fantastically powerful weapon in our daily lives? Well, we learned a lot about it, but now let's seek to understand how to use it, because it does us no good to know lots of stuff about the Bible but not know how to use it. Today we're going to ask two questions about the sword. We will ask, what does the sword do? We'll examine that from God's perspective. And the answer that we will discover is that it overcomes four different enemies. We will then ask, well, how do we use the sword against those enemies? And I'll give you the short version if you want a short sermon today. The short version is this, and it is the same application that we discover over and over when we have sermons about the Bible. It's this: read the Bible, believe the Bible, do what it says every day. So if you're looking for a short sermon, that's it. You're done, and you can go eat lunch, but it's going to be a long break because we got 45 minutes or so before communion. So hope you stick around. 5-minute sermons aren't our style here anyway, so let's move on. First, going back to what we learned last week, that in the greater sense of the word picture, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And we should not be surprised to find that the king's rule is expressed in terms of a sword. That makes perfect sense. It makes sense that the decrees of the King of Kings is described in this manner. In fact, Revelation 19, we see a picture of Christ the King in his radiance. The glorious king, robed in white, dipped in blood, riding a white horse with the armies of heaven arrayed behind him. We see that picture in Revelation 19. And that which emanates from his mouth, his word, his rule, his will, is depicted as a sword. It says in Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So from his mouth comes a sword. His very words are the weapon with which he strikes down his enemies. Symbolism in the Bible is very important. Symbolism is especially important in the prophecy books like Revelation. The picture of a sword actually means something and communicates to us. It means that the word of Jesus, whether directly spoken by him or as it is inscripturated in our Bible, his word is universal rule. His word contains his royal judgments upon his enemies, his blessings to men, and his word stands for all time. It is the royal decree. Remember how we studied a few weeks ago how very powerful the word of God is. Well, it is by the word of God that all things are governed and all things are maintained. So it's powerful. So as we walk through our sermon today, I'll try to be clear and distinguish Jesus, the sword bearer, and his overcoming work against his enemies, over against how we can use the sword, the word, to overcome those same enemies from our perspective. So there are four enemies today that we're going to look at that the word overcomes. Persecutors. The second enemy is false teachers. The third enemy is personal sin. And then the fourth enemy is affliction. The word of God overcomes persecutors, false teachers, personal sin, and affliction. So let's flesh these out. First, the sword of the Spirit overcomes persecutors. What is a persecutor? Well, a persecutor is one who attacks God's people to harm them in order to silence them or get rid of them. Our brothers in Christ who name Jesus as their Lord and Savior all over this world are being persecuted by people who hate Jesus. They want to shut him up. Muslims are slaughtering Christians even in our own country. Savage regimes are torturing Christians in dungeons even as we speak. Politically correct people in our nation are actively seeking ways to financially ruin and intimidate Christians in order to shut them up and remove their influence. So persecution is designed to harm and to destroy, and it's always been around. Persecutors hate the word of God because they know it is the very weapon with which he overcomes them. And so from God's perspective, those who persecute Christians will be overcome. I mean, mess with his bride, it's not going to go well for you. They will be overcome in two ways, either by conversion, and that's what we should hope for, or by destruction. Remember Saul, the most zealous persecutor of God's people. He used to love to kill Christians and hunt them down and turn them over to the magistrate. What overcame Saul? Was it not the word of Christ himself? On the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ took this man of hate and evil and overcame him with his audible word, his spoken words. We find that in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then over time, as grace worked in him, the very word that he hated transformed him into a humble prisoner and a faithful man, a faithful servant. It is by the word of God that even the most vile of sinners and the most furious persecutors can be saved. And I hope you believe that. I hope you believe that nobody on this earth is outside the power of God's grace and God's mercy. Even the most murderous, the most vile, the most sinful people you can ever think up, they're not outside of the reach of God's grace. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe it? If you believe it, you pray for those people. Do you believe that the worst ISIS executioner who takes delight in his filthy work of executing is outside of the reach of God? Do you think that the most despicable gulag torturer in Siberia is outside of the reach of God's word? Should the Lord decree it, all of these people are well within the power of the sword. And this should be our hope for even the most vile of sinners. It is sad to hear Christians say things like, "I hope God will damn those people because that's what they deserve." I don't care how evil, how detestable they are, my friends. Have mercy on us who say such things, because we in our sin are no better than the most vile of sinners of all of history. It's true. That said, the sword also overcomes persecutors, not only by conversion, but by bringing about destruction to them, their eventual destruction. That's what they have to look forward to. Matthew 17:13 speaks of the narrow gate. But where does the broad way lead? It speaks of a broad way too. It leads to destruction. He says, "For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 teaches us this. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, inflicting vengeance to those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. You see, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, will do these things. The sword that comes out of his mouth is a victorious sword, and Christ will strike down his enemies. It is very graphic, this description. This is New Testament stuff. This isn't the Old Testament's so graphic and cruel, the people calling fire down to burn up the prophets of Baal. No, the New Testament says this in Revelation 19:21, that after they are stricken by the sword, the birds will come and gorge themselves on their flesh. That's pretty graphic, New Testament stuff. That's how great a beatdown those who mess with the bride of Christ will receive if they refuse to repent. And it should cause us all to shudder and tremble and weep for the perishing. But it is God who dispenses justice and vengeance. Rather than smugly rejoice at sinners getting what's coming to them, we should, with fear and trembling, cry out to God for their souls and weep for their destruction and give thanks to God for sparing us from that very same destruction. For what does the Bible say? Such were some of us. We were enemies of God, destined to be tread down like grapes in a wine press by the King of Kings, yet he saved us. Well, how do we use the sword then against persecutors? When we are persecuted, meaning we're assaulted and harassed for our faith, that is the time for us to man up, so to speak, and to deploy the sword of the Spirit. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you know the Word of God is the only weapon you can use, and you're terrified to use it? You're scared, you're reluctant to lean on God's Word. Have you ever sought to find some non-biblical way to deal with the circumstances you find yourself in so you don't have to let the cat out of the bag and everybody finds out that, oh, you believe in that Bible stuff? I am ashamed to say that I've been there. And I would imagine that most of us have been there at one time or another. That's how I felt the first few times I was at the abortion clinic and faced the reality of preaching on the streets with mockers and persecutors and people all around who wished me dead. It's frightful. Maybe you have a person at work who loves to harass you because of your faith, a neighbor, or maybe a family member who wants you dead, basically, because you're a Christian. These are the kind of people that cause your heart to leap out of your chest when you see them coming because you know it's not going to be pleasant. It's at that time we must completely throw ourselves all in and lead with our sword. Against persecutors, the only thing that will have any power against them or for us is the Word of God. So how do we deploy the Word of God against persecutors? By actually using it to do two things. We use the Word of God to speak peace to our own souls in times of trial and persecution. And second, by relying on God's words to have their effect upon the persecutor themselves. We don't fight persecutors by apologetic reasoning. We give them Bible verses. We don't need to meet persecutors where they are or file restraining orders against them all the time or try to manipulate them with smooth mind tricks. We engage them solely with the Bible. Answer them with Scripture. Is that scary sometimes? Absolutely it is. Fear of man keeps us from using the sword of the Lord. But where are you going to learn to overcome fear of man? In the Bible. Let the Word teach you the fear of God to such a degree that you tremble to think you will offend Him. You see, when you think about what the sword is going to do to those unbelievers if they refuse to repent, if you think about what we just read about their flesh being food for birds after the Lord has finished with them, or if you heard what we read in 2 Peter today about the judgments on the false teachers and the destruction reserved for those who are perishing, it's frightful. It's terrifying. And if anything can motivate you to bring the only thing that will save sinners to sinners, if that motivates you, well, that should motivate you, shouldn't it? The destruction and judgment of God makes you a little less fearful to bring to those who are perishing the only thing that will save them. Find verses like Acts, where we see the apostles run up to the magistrates and told, don't you go out and preach the word of Jesus again. Don't do it. And then they beat them, and and then they turned them loose. And what did the apostles do? They went away rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to be persecuted for Christ. And they kept on preaching the word of Jesus Christ, because they did not fear the beatings. They did not fear the prison. They did not fear men. They feared the one who can destroy men's soul and body. They feared the Lord. This is real stuff, folks. Persecution is very real. Our children and our children's children will likely be facing very deadly persecution in this country. A lot of people like to deny that. It can't happen here. This is the United States. This is the West. It's already happening here, where people's livelihoods are being stripped away from them by people who hate God. Do you think that Christians in Egypt 20 years ago, let's just go back to the 90s, do you think those Christians expected to see their nation crumble and Islamic radicals come in to burn down their homes, murder their pastors, and chase them out of their own cities? They didn't expect that. Persecution comes. It happens. Do you think the Europeans in the 20s and 30s expected for all the Jewish people to be persecuted so harshly? It happens. It comes up quickly. If you fear men more than you fear God, you will not stand when persecution visits our land. So let the word itself then be that thing that not only answers the enemies of God, but that very thing that teaches you the fear of God, so that you can answer them with boldness. Read it, ingest it, know it, fear God, and you'll be more able to deploy the word of God. So often you hear pastors say reading the Bible is one of the chief solutions to every problem. You've heard me say that for 4.5 years now. But though we hear it over and over, many of us still don't set aside time to strengthen our courage by studying God's words any more than we did 4 or 5 years ago. Don't we get it, brothers and sisters? Don't we understand? Christianity is no walk in the park. It's real. If it was a walk in the park, our Lord would have given us things like parasols and kites and picnic blankets so that we could go laze around in the afternoon sun and enjoy the day. But He's giving us weapons, swords and shields and helmets and breastplates and shoes and combat boots and asking us to go out and use them. Can't you see what's going on here, friends? People hate us. The world despises Christians. We are their enemy. And we heard just in Ephesians 6:12 many weeks ago that there are spiritual forces arrayed against us too, very powerful spiritual forces. We wrestle against cosmic powers. Not just mean clinic escorts or the bully at the office who hates Christians. This is war. And the sooner we realize that this is war, the sooner we come to terms with the fact that all that matters is the opinion of our King, not the opinion of men. What other people think or say, how they laugh at us, how they mock us and ridicule us and call us superstitious, doesn't matter. But in order to think this way, and in order to truly believe in our hearts and act it day by day that it doesn't matter, we have to give ourselves over to the battle. We must know what we are fighting for by making use of God's word personally, intimately, and intentionally. You've got to get into the word of God. Don't try to make a stand on vague notions that you heard at a conference or in some guy's sermon. You'll fall. Don't stake your ability to overcome all these things by books about the Bible. Oh, we've got all kinds of books about the Bible that are easier to read than the Bible. But if you're depending upon a preacher or an author alone to build up your courage and strength for battle, you're going to fall. You must know the word's principles yourself. You must know them, practice them yourself. You must make them your lifestyle. Take them and ingest them. You must make the Bible your thought life. And then you'll be standing against persecutors for something personal, for something that you worked for. You'll be standing up against persecutors for a relationship that you forged in intimacy with your Lord, Jesus Christ. You can confidently withstand the attacks of persecutors, my friends, with confidence when they're attacking something near and dear to your heart. The word is not in your heart. If it's not near and dear to you, if it's not close at hand, it's easy to be fearful. Second, the sword of the Spirit overcomes false teachers. False teachers. There is a great difference between a persecutor and a false teacher, although one may be the other. A persecutor wishes to destroy you and I in the flesh here and now and be rid of us. They're violent, they're cruel, they just want to get rid of us so they can live their godless lifestyles without conviction that Christians provide simply because we exist. But the false teacher is a whole nother level of evil. They're also a whole nother level of pleasant lookingness, for lack of a better word. The false teacher is one who wishes to mislead you and I so that not just our physical lives are damaged, but our eternal souls are misled. He is one who teaches doctrine contrary to the Word of God, as if it was the Word of God. Usually these false teachers serve only themselves and do not believe in the King of Kings. They merely use Christianity to deceive others, and in doing so, offer no kind of saving hope. William Gurnall says, "Since it is much more dangerous to part with God's truth than to part with our own lives, heretics and seducers are more to be feared than persecutors." That is a very true statement. 2 Peter 2, which we heard our brother read today, warns us that these people are very real and that they usually arise from within Christian-looking circles. They are serious threats and significant enemies of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "There will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." These are the ones that Jesus, the Word of God, will destroy. These are the ones that will be food for birds. Verse 12 tells us that they are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Jesus will deal with false teachers very, very harshly, for they have placed their own word in the place of the word, and that is highly offensive to God. So friends, when you turn on the TV and you meander around the so-called family-friendly stations, and you land on TBN, please beware. I would say that there's nothing at all good on TBN, but every now and then they throw somebody in there who might have some sound doctrine. But there is plenty of soul-threatening heresy that you don't need. When you go into Mardell's or into Lifeway, you're in a danger zone. Oh yeah, Family Christian Bookstore, it's a danger zone. There are books in there by people who smile, who look friendly, who have a large following that you need to be aware of. Mixed in with Christian teachers are the wolves. And those wolves desire to get your money and your allegiance. And they don't care one whit whether you are pointed Christward or not. And they're called Christians. These are people who use Jesus Christ as a personal tool for gain, but they deny Him. And even our Christian bookstores are filled with it. Well, how do we overcome them? How do we deal with the false teachers here and now? We know God's going to deal with them. Swift destruction will come to them. What do we do? You know the answer. I'm going to say it again. We deploy the sword of the Spirit. We become well-skilled in our Bible. When you hear of a marksman who can make a 1,000-yard shot, a bullseye, and put 5 rounds into a size of a dime at 1,000 yards, it's not because he went and bought a high-dollar scoped rifle down at Carter Country and put it in his closet. Even bringing that rifle to the range a couple of times and practicing maybe every hunting season doesn't make him a marksman. What he needs to know is how to breathe properly, to be mindful of his pulse. A single heartbeat translated through the fingertip can make a bullet fly off at target distances of 1,000 yards or more. Single pulse. He has to make complex three-dimensional mathematical calculations on the fly as he sees through his scope along the path of his bullet the wind change, or the thermal temperature moving in his sight. He's got to account for that. He needs to understand how to maintain his rifle, how to tune it, how to torque each screw exactly the same every single time so that the barrel harmonics are exactly the same each time a bullet screams down the bore. And that's just the beginning. You see, simply buying a high-powered rifle with a large and expensive scope does not make you a 1,000-yard marksman. Possessing a Bible does not mean that you are able to wield the sword of the Spirit skillfully. Everybody in this country has a Bible. Most people have multiple Bibles. Everybody who names Christ has an NIV or something sitting on their shelf. But here's what we must do. First, we have to approach the Word of God humbly. Not just have one, but approach it humbly, recognizing that we really don't know as much as we think we know. Do you know how much, this is not in my notes, but do you know how much that will revolutionize your study of God's Word? Approach the Word of God and say, I know nothing, Lord, teach me. Do not let your own understanding and your own reasoning judge the Scripture as you read it, but defer to the plain meaning of the text and go with that. If the Bible says that the Lord God flooded the whole earth and wiped out every man, woman, and child, with the exception of eight, then go with that. Don't immediately let your own reasoning judge the divine word of God by saying that's not feasible, there's not enough water on earth to do that. Just go with what the Bible says, because what's going to happen is you're probably going to be proven wrong. When we were here in the reading today, our brother mentions about the Lord speaking through a donkey. People mock us for that, but that's the plain reading of the text. Go with it. Second, don't read into the Word of God and color it with your own ideas. We love to do this. We have to struggle with this in our circles especially. We want to read the Word of God and make it fit our ideas. We find a pet doctrine, we find an idea that we like, and we read the Bible looking for anything that smells of that idea. And then we say, see? See, the Bible proves it. The Bible supports private visions. You see, the Bible supports my divorce from my wife so I could just leave her because I didn't like the way she scrambled my eggs. See, the Bible says so. We go looking for that stuff. We go looking for proof texts to support our ideas and our pet doctrines. We're acting like the false teachers. But when we let the Bible teach us, and when we pray to God to open the Word for us, and then we take God at His Word, we're able to overcome false teaching and see heretics for who they are. Third, get help from tested people, proven people. People are fallible, that's true, but people bear fruit, and good fruit is easy to see. If some new teaching or teacher is swaying lots and lots of people, well, it's a good sign you ought to look for some good fruit. Look for what kind of heritage that person claims. Look for what particular flavor of Christianity he claims. If it's a new person and he claims to be onto some new insights, get away. The Bible itself says there's nothing new under the sun. Get away. If he's unwilling to identify with a historic confession or a particular tested and proven denominational tradition, get away and run. There's nothing new under the sun. If he doesn't look for those godly teachers of the past and look to them for help, those godly teachers of the past whose testimonies hold up, who stand, whose good fruit endures even to this day, then be cautious. You see, it is the tested man who uses the sword of the Spirit with skill. If you need help deploying your sword, if you need assistance and training in the Bible, get it from those who have been clearly solid, who bear good fruit, who have been masters, who have taught others their ways, and have a solid track record of orthodoxy. False teachers cannot hoodwink Christians skilled in the sword. So like you deal with persecutors, the key with false teachers is to have the Word in you and through you, and worked into your very person, and prayerfully and with humility seek guidance from the Spirit and from orthodox teachers who have a proven track record. It will be much better for you. It will go well with you, and it will be difficult to deceive you. Number 3, the sword of the Spirit overcomes personal sin. Now, we've already looked at this quite a bit in a sermon earlier this year on the doctrine of repentance. So we'll just cover it briefly here and say a few extra things about it. But from God's perspective, the entry of sin into the world was cause for Christ's redemption work. Right? If there was no sin in the world, Christ would have no need to come and redeem us. But God cannot sin. Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, did not sin. The persons of the Godhead, though they are persons, does not have personal sin. But sin is real. Sin is contrary to God, and sin must be destroyed and dealt with. And it is Jesus Christ who destroys sin. He does this either by taking it upon himself on behalf of his church, or by meting out that judgment with the sword against those who refuse him and who die in their sins. Isaiah 27:1 looks forward to the defeat of all sin by the crushing of the head, that is Satan. Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword," there's that image again of his word, "will punish Leviathan the fleeting serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." While there are many dragons in the Bible, and many of them are symbols for some wicked nation or another, remember that Satan is the original serpent. He is the original dragon. And he is the serpent whose head will be crushed, and he is the last enemy that will be destroyed. This news was first proclaimed to him in the Garden of Eden in what we call the Proto-Evangelium, that first faint glimmer of the gospel that God pronounced. Jesus will overcome sin. So if we know that Jesus wins in the end, well, how do we overcome sin and corruption and the lust of the flesh, and quarrelsomeness, and name your sin. How do we overcome it? After all, we are persons, we have flesh, and we sin. Well, we overcome sin by repenting of sin and abstaining from it. And to do that, we must use the sword of the Spirit offensively to go in like a surgeon and to ruthlessly cut out the sin. We must let the Bible, then, build a clear picture of sin so that we understand our sin and so that we can clearly understand it for what it is. We learned long ago that we must get sight of sin, get a good picture of sin. You see, that means that we want to think about our sin the way the Bible thinks about our sin. And we don't have a problem with roving eyes, men. We lust. Let's call it what it is. Let's speak to it what it is. It's not that we have difficulty speaking clearly and we shade the truth. The Bible says we're liars and deceivers. Let's call our sins what the Bible calls it. It's not that we can't keep our mouth shut when Uncle Billy comes over and starts talking politics. No, we're quarrelsome and contentious. These are the names the Bible gives to those sins. The Bible names all our sins. The first thing you do when you realize you have a sin problem is to gain sight of that sin, to name it. In naming it, we must own it. You see, once you see as the Bible sees, and once you call your sin as the Bible calls it, then there's hope. Because now you know what to work on. Now you know what to put off, right? If you deny your sin, there's no hope for you. Those who continue to deny and justify their sin and push it away and won't deal with, those are the ones that end up in deeper sin. You can't repent of something that you don't believe is true about yourself. Understand your guilt as the Bible understands it. Then you can confess it, and then you can repent. So when you identify your sin and gain sight of it, try this. Here's what I you might have your way. Here's what works for me. And here's what I try to teach people when they have a sin problem. Using the Bible yet again, okay, the Bible, not books about the Bible, the Bible, not how to overcome my lust book, but the Bible, gather up all those passages that speak to your sin directly and teach you the nature of your sin. Use a free online Bible search or something if you don't have Bible software. Software is a wonderful thing. Within 5 minutes, you can have a list of verses that speak directly to your sin. Having these passages, write them down. Put them on a note card or on your device. I prefer note cards because the act of writing puts more things successfully into my memory than typing. But write it down. So now you have all these verses that teach you about your sin. Well, That's just your sin. Next, go and find out the answers to those sins. The put on part. If you've got to put that sin off, you have to know what to put on in its place, right? Go find all those verses. Hunt them down and write that down. And keep these verses close by you at all times. Cards fit easily in a purse or a pocket. You can tape them to your mirror in your bathroom while you're getting dressed. You can memorize stuff. You could put them in your books and use them as bookmarks. And before you pick up your novel, you can read your scripture. Write those things down. Keep them close by, especially when you're prone in times where you know you're going to be tempted, especially in times when the battle is heated. And finally, having repented, pray to God, pleading God's promises against sin. You won't know God's promises against sin unless you do what? Unless you read your Bible. Do you see how the key to overcoming personal sin is not therapy, it's not behavior modification, it's not a self-help book or a 12-step program. It's the sword of the Spirit. Passages that emanate from God's own mouth. It is the Bible and its uniquely divine power. Finally, our last section, the sword of the Spirit overcomes affliction. Affliction. Now, affliction, Noah Webster says, this was interesting because I started thinking about affliction and realized affliction, it's not an enemy. It's a result of sin, but it's not really an enemy, so to speak. It's not pleasant. Noah Webster says that affliction can be defined like this. It is the cause of continued pain of body or mind, such as sickness, losses, calamity, adversity, and persecution. So, not all affliction is wicked. And with all things bringing pain to us, we have to understand affliction from God's perspective in order to rightly understand it at all. Okay, let's try to really grasp affliction here. Affliction comes to us as a result of the fallenness of the world. And therefore, that's why we have disease. That's why we have decay, pain, age, sorrows, all manner of tragedy. And while affliction has its genesis in the fall of man, and it is an enemy, so to speak, even so, God uses affliction for our good. God uses affliction. He makes even his enemies serve his purpose. God uses affliction. So we cannot say that affliction is futile and worthless in our life. The things that afflict us are not outside of God's control, but instead they are very much in his hand, and he is using them to accomplish his ends. God is in control of all things, my friends, even affliction. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, every dust mote, you know, you open, the other day the light was shining in my living room, and Samuel had been playing over by the door, and he said, oh, look, dust, and there was dust particles flying in the air. You've seen that. It's shocking sometimes to see the things we breathe in that we don't see, but there was dust in the air, and it reminded me of this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said, every dust mote that floats in the air, every little globule of spray and every harbor in the wake of every boat in the world is guided on its path through the air by God. Every little dust mote guided by God. R.C. Sproul said, there are no maverick molecules, even the most distant galaxy, the most distant part of the universe that we don't even know about. Every single molecule of every single star, of every single speck of sand on the shores of most distant oceans of methane. Praise God by their existence, and he knows each and every one of them. Nothing is out of his control. When affliction visits us, then, how can we say that it's not for God's purpose? Sickness and sorrow, slavery, severe maladies, the trials of war and displacement, cancer, extreme poverty, homelessness, hunger, exposure to the elements, the death of loved ones, exploitation. All of these afflictions, my friends, serve God's purposes. It is all part of his plan to conform us to the image of Christ. Is it pleasant? No. John Piper says, Once you get to the point of believing in the providence and sovereignty of God to that extent, then you see that God intends weeping, the abhorrence of evil, the rescue of the perishing, and the healing of the brokenhearted to be part of his plan. Even as he may plan the collapse of a building, or the explosion of a building, or an earthquake, or a flood. God plans these things for our good. God ordains them and allows them to come to pass. So how do we overcome affliction then when it visits us personally? How do we endure affliction with the right attitude, with the right heart, patiently awaiting God's intended purposes? Well, number one, we first have to agree with God what we've just learned about, that his providential use of affliction comes from his hand. Though it is a byproduct of fallenness and sin, God uses that as a very powerful tool in his tool chest to conform us to the likeness of Christ. We've got to own that. And that affliction is formulated to stretch and shape us either forward, more Christ-like, or God may use it to chastise us, to punish us like our children, to bring us back from descent up to the bar, right, so to speak, to correct us. These afflictions should remind us of our frailty, or our temporariness, for lack of a better term, and our lack of strength in our own bodies, our lack of strength in our own planning. You know the verse, 1 Peter 1:24. It cites an Old Testament passage that reminds us that all flesh is like the grass, and the glory of the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. Proverbs 16:9 reminds us that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. When God directs our steps into difficulties, or when our bodies fade and succumb to some strong affliction, such things should not cause us to question God or doubt God. So often they do, though. You get a serious sickness, or you see some gross injustice in the world persecuting people, and they turn away from the Lord rather than turning to him. These things should drive us even more Christward. Afflictions should generate in us a greater dependence upon the Father's promises. Only there can we find peace and hope and rest in the midst of trial and affliction. Our brother preached last week about Ruth seeking rest and peace. The peace provided by marriage and provision and having somebody provide for you. Why in a time of affliction then would you run further from the only thing that can give you rest and peace? That is our husband, Jesus Christ. Afflictions to generate in us a dependence on the promises of God. Here's what I mean. First of all of us know that afflictions can give rise to vain imaginations, to fear, to doubt, and to worry. These things, fear, doubt, worry, vain imaginations, they take our eyes off of God's providential use of affliction. They take our eyes off of the truth. They put our eyes instead on our own suffering and our own misery. What we must do instead is go to the Word of God. Again, crack open your Bible when you're at your lowest. It doesn't always get in there. It doesn't always stick. But it's your only hope. Go to the Word of God and use the passages of Scripture that teach us about affliction so that we will not lose our minds and deny Christ. Let these passages about affliction point us to the great end goal, not the immediate suffering. I've been reading some tales of those who were afflicted in the concentration camps of World War II. I've been studying that with an end to understand why people abandon hope, abandon faith, how people cope with these things. So many of them curse God, saying that there is no God because he would never allow such evil and cruelty to afflict men. But such times are common in the history of mankind. Stuff like this happens. Instead of losing our faith and having vain imaginations about how much God must hate us, the deepest of trials should drive us to him, as they did David. If anybody was afflicted, it was King David. Read the Psalms. You want to know about affliction, read about the Psalms where David cries out about his very bones feeling like they were being crushed under the judgment of God. David knows affliction. David, who we believe is the author of Psalm 119, said in verses 65 through 67, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now," he says, "having been afflicted, having been transformed, having been pressed more like his Messiah to come, but now," he says, "I keep your word." You see, David didn't lose his religion when things got rough. Instead, affliction strengthened him. He believed God's word. And that's another key way to overcome affliction as well, is know your right to the promises of God. You have a right to the promises of God because they're for you. If you're a child of God, you are promised a lot of things in the Bible, but you're not promised your best life now. Your best life is not now. Most definitely your best life is not now. It comes in the next life, in the presence of Jesus Christ, and it will make your best life now look like a pitiful sham. You are not promised that there will be no tribulations and trial, but you are promised a lot of other stuff. A lot of stuff for your good. How about this one? "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose," Romans 8:28. This is not merely a passage that we trot out when our friends are having a financial crisis. This is not a verse we pull out for somebody else when they're having a setback. This is a promise of God to you in your darkest hour. This is a promise of God that you can stand on even when affliction is life-threatening. And as you wither away with your final breaths, this is a promise for you. And you have a right to claim it. That even that affliction is working, what does it say? For good. For good. Here's another, Psalm 119:50. "This is my comfort in my affliction," says the author, "that your promise gives me life." Do you think that Corrie Ten Boom, in her affliction, covered in sores, covered in lice, covered in fleas, lying on a frigid wooden pallet, unheated, in the middle of winter at Ravensbrück, do you think that she got through it all without knowing the promises of God, that they were for her? Do you think she didn't believe that her situation was not applicable, that Romans 8:28 didn't apply to her there? Do you think she believed that? Of course not. The only thing that got her through was the promises of God. Indeed, her sister's affliction, Betsy, her sister's afflictions took her life, and she died. Betsy Ten Boom died a miserable death in the cold winter. The winter of 44 was one of the coldest winters that had struck Europe that anybody could remember. Just study the Battle of the Bulge. And there she was with hardly any cover at all in a wooden shack. And she died in that December, but not before she told her sister Corrie these words: "There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." She believed the promises of God, that I would believe such things. This woman is a testimony to all of us that we, if we find ourselves in such suffering, would not lose our faith, but in our dying breath, encourage our sister to press on. Press on because he's here with us in this pit. Another way to use the sword of the Spirit is to overcome affliction is to gather up all those promises. Once again, go through your Bible again and write stuff down. Go through and find all those promises that apply to your affliction, that apply to your circumstance. I have a Bible. It's called a minister's Bible. In the back, let you in on a secret. When we come to see you in the hospital, we cheat. We go to the back of our minister's Bible, and it says hospital visit. And it gives us a list of verses that are really good, right? Get yourself a minister's Bible. Okay? That's a shortcut, because then you'll have at your hands all those verses. I gave away our secret, I'm sorry. All those verses are good verses. And the Word of God has been used, those verses have been used for many, many years to encourage God's people in the pit. When their abdomen's been cut open, or when they've suffered from some malady and they're stuck in the hospital for months on end and they're withering away and they've lost 60 pounds. And God's Word has promises that address you in that affliction. Write them down so that you can refer to them when the temptation to doubt God appears and when your mind starts playing tricks on you. Hospital room at 2 a.m. in despair is a dark, dark place. I can't think of a better preserved testimony from recent times that tell us about godliness under trial than Corrie ten Boom and her testimony. Just her notebooks of thoughts alone testify about how she managed to pass through the affliction of a Nazi concentration camp, but not merely to pass through it and survive, but to grow more Christ-like even in the midst of it. It was because she understood the Word of God, and it informed her, and she lived by it. That's how she found her peace and her rest. She said this: "If you look at the word, you'll be if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest." That's so true. Where do we look at God, my friends? In the Bible. Where do we see Jesus and discover Him? In the Bible. Where do we discover the Word who became flesh? In the Bible. This is our sword of the Spirit. When you are distressed and afflicted or under sin's heavy temptation, when you're being persecuted and pursued by false teachers, that's the time you need the Word. Read your Bible, my friends. Read your Bible with the purpose to know Jesus Christ. I pray that as we finish up our study on the various pieces of armor today, that we are mindful of the war that we must enter and the armor that we must wear. It's been a long study. It was 16 sermons in this study. I pray that it's been useful. I pray you understand this is a war. And this armor has to be deployed. John Bunyan, one of my favorite authors, wrote the following footnote. This is a footnote. Even the footnotes that John Bunyan writes are worthy of mining. He says this in the Pilgrim's Progress, and we'll end with this today. He says, "Christ Himself is the Christian's armory. When he puts on Christ, he is then completely armed from head to foot. Are his loins girt about with truth? Christ is truth. Has he on the breastplate of righteousness? Christ is our righteousness. Are his feet shod with the gospel of peace? Christ is our peace. Does he take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation? Christ is that shield, and he is all of our salvation. Does he take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Christ is the Word of God. Thus he puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. By his Spirit fights the good fight of faith. And in spite of men..." Okay, there's no fear. "In spite of men, in spite of devils, and in spite of his own evil heart, he lays hold of eternal life. Thus Christ is all in all." We learn Christ in the Bible. My friends, let's use our swords. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you're so generous to us. Oh, Lord, I dare say, and I don't know for sure, but all of us in this room do not know suffering and affliction as so many other of our brothers and sisters know it. But, Lord, we also don't know what the future holds, but we know that you hold it. Lord, give us grace. Give us strength to persevere through those tired hours when we should be reading our Bible, coming to know you. Oh, Father, please help us to make use of this treasure you've given us. What kind of foolish man continues in hunger and poverty when he has the whole treasure of the world laid up for him? So here we are, Lord. The greatest treasure, the most powerful weapon. Yet we limp along like paupers. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. Forgive us for our sin and our neglect when we refuse to read your word, when we refuse to come to you in prayer. Instead, Lord, encourage us. Lift us up and build us up in the word. Let us find that to be the good part of the day. Let us find that to be our equipping. And like a good meal, we come away satisfied. Father, teach us Christ. I pray all these things for the benefit of your church. Purify us in the word, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.